Christian college president was doing a fantastic job. He had turned things around financially. He had recruited a great group of professors. He had a great group of students who were there. Everything was going well until his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And when that happened, he was really torn between the individual attention that she needed and the demands of his job as president of the school. He finally made the decision to resign as the president of the school. He gathered together his board to discuss his resignation, the trustees, and so forth. And the board was almost unanimous in saying, "We don't think that's what God wants you to do." And they went on to explain, you are doing great things for Christ, great things for the kingdom. And then one of the members of the board leaned over very gently and tenderly and said, "And besides, your wife now doesn't even know who you are." And when he said that, tears filled the hearts of that college president. And he said, "That's right, I was there this morning. I was there a couple of hours, and she doesn't even know who I am anymore. And when I think about that, I think about coming back to the school. I really do. But let me tell you something. She may not know who I am, but I know who she is." What he was thinking about was the choice he had made years ago. Of all of the wonderful, young, attractive women in the world, to make a covenant commitment to her to be a loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, to live with her and cherish her as long as they both should live. That exclusive commitment and devotion to one in a marriage relationship with whom a covenant of commitment has been signed and sealed. That is our topic this morning as we look at that kind of covenantal devotion, loyalty, exclusively committed love. It is about the passionately loyal devotion of our God to his people, a love that is a jealous love, intolerant of any rivals that would steal away the heart of his beloved, his covenant people. As we continue our study of the 10 laws, the laws that liberate, we see this morning that the underlying reason for the first two commandments is the jealousy of God. If you would like to follow in your bulletin or on your phone or Bible, I'll be reading this morning from the Deuteronomy 5 text, which is Deuteronomos, the second time the Nomos law is given. This was given 40 years after the Exodus 20 by Moses again, after the people had died off, the generation that refused to go into the promised land. And yet Moses says this covenant was with you, those who had risen to adulthood and stood before him in Deuteronomy 5. Starting with verse 1. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. Yahweh, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did Yahweh make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Yahweh spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between Yahweh and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath it or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it is the jealousy of God that is the reason, God tells us, for the first two of the Ten Commandments. But jealousy is usually thought of as a vice, is it not? I mean, it's usually kind of petty. Are we to think that God is a sort of a selfish, insecure deity that is so full of spite that he gets back at those who spurn him and go after another lover? Well, you know where I'm going. We need to realize and think carefully about jealousy, that there is a side to jealousy that is entirely morally correct and holy and proper and virtuous. And that is the zeal to protect a love relationship. As J.I. Packer writes, married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception, for the exclusiveness of marriage is the essence of marriage. This sort of jealousy is a positive virtue, for it shows a true grasping of the meaning of the husband and wife relationship that is exclusive. The exclusivity is a central part of this relationship. Now, Scripture consistently views God's jealousy as this kind of zealous commitment to guard the exclusivity of his covenantal love relationship with his people. God will not tolerate rivals. And so the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. God will not tolerate inaccurate images of himself used in worship. And throughout Scripture, the same principle is that those who center their affections or priorities or desires on any experience or anything or anyone other than God himself are consistently called spiritual adulterers. Listen to the words of John Calvin. The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the purer and the chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another or adulterated with some superstition. A little Calvin careful language there. But you can see that this concept of adultery and worshiping other gods is really central to the core of understanding our covenant relationship. So our first observation this morning is that God's jealous love is that of a lover, rightly demanding exclusive faithfulness to him as our God. He is the husband of his covenant people with a fierce, faithful, devoted love for us, and he requires the same of us. But what are the implications for you and me in our everyday lives? Well, just as in marriage, lovers are committed in their marriage covenant to adore and delight in each other exclusively, our relationship with our God requires that our love for one another, and in our God's case, our worship, be focused exclusively on him. That our worship and adoration be given exclusively to him. The analogy of marriage and adultery and lovers really is a profound one when we stop and think about it. Just as lovers want and enjoy and adore and delight in each other, God wants to be the first being that we want, that we enjoy, that we adore, that we delight in. Not the God of success, not the God of being well thought of or respected, not the God of feeling good, not the God of peace at any price, not the God of being in control myself. The whole idea of face to face exclusively with our God is a deep concept. As I said last time, sociologists have for years been dubbing Homo sapiens the worshiping creature. We alone in the created order have, are made to worship, and every society on planet Earth shows this about man. We will worship something. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the first two commandments are about our worship. But let's think a little bit more deeply about worship. What does it mean to be created for this intimate face-to-face delight in each other? Piper, in trying to, in his book Desiring God, calls worship the feast of Christian hedonism. Hedonism, interesting use of a word, because hedonism is a world and life view that exalts pleasure as the highest good. Usually, hedonism is distinguished from Christianity and in conflict with the biblical world and life view. But they shouldn't be, says Piper, because the highest pleasure of all is to be in an intimate, joyful, love, enraptured relationship with the living God. And you have perhaps heard the way he illustrates that in his book, quoting the most famous sermon from C.S. Lewis, who said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Piper goes on, "That's it. The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but too weak. We have settled for a home and a family and a few friends, a job, a TV, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled, and so our worship has shriveled. Many can scarcely imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea, worshiping the living God." Just as God gives lovemaking to couples to fire their hearts for one another and to seal exclusively their commitment to one another, so God gives us worship. The exclusive joy that we have to be face to face with our God, to feed our souls with the grandeur and the greatness and the beauty of our God. All those truths are in this principle that God is a jealous God, like a husband who's jealous of someone intruding into the intimacy of his marriage. Piper rightly points out that the goal, the purpose, the highest value in the Christian faith is, of course, to glorify God, but he suggests that we do that best by enjoying God forever. Becoming a Christian, of course, in Scripture brings us into this rich love relationship that Paul says you can't even understand. He prays to the church, or talks to the church at Ephesus, saying, "I pray that you may be able to grasp how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know for yourselves that love so far beyond your comprehension." So the first commandment God gave his people was not to look for that joy, that satisfaction, that heart titillation anywhere else but by delighting in him, by worshiping him, by giving him that perfect place at the center of our lives. And the second commandment is to be sure that what we're worshiping is really God, not your image of God, not somebody else's image of God. He is a jealous God because he's our lover. And like all lovers, he is hostile to the false gods in your life and mine that convince us we need something else to make our hearts happy, to feel good, that make us turn our backs on our God and go after that God. So God's jealousy for his covenant people is described by the whole biblical analogy of a husband and wife relationship and that the exclusiveness of that relationship. But it's also described in this section of Scripture, in the Ten Commandments, through the structure of this very relationship, the structure of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, which leads me to the second point, which the structure itself, we're going to see, emphasizes personal loyalty. Let me explain. In recent years, scholars by the name of Mendenhall and Klein have studied treaties in the ancient Near East, and especially a type of treaty called a suzerain treaty, which was a treaty of a sort of a powerful king who had conquered a lesser king. And they discovered that there's an amazing structure to these treaties that they could find over and over again. And at this time of history, when Moses was penning, and when these Ten Commandments were given to Israel. And they found an amazing similarity in the structure of those. And this clear parallel is important because these suzerain treaties and the structure of the Ten Commandments really illumines the context behind the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, why is that important to you and me in our everyday lives? Because when we understand the context, it helps us keep from erring either on the side of seeing these Ten Commandments and being harshly legalistic about them, or the other extreme of saying, well, the Ten Commandments, they're not even relevant to us today because that's the Old Testament. Those are the two extremes, anti-lawism, antinomianism versus legalism. Neither of those can happen to us if we understand the context and understand the structure that's going on that I want to lay out for you. Just four of the ways that suzerain treaties are parallel to the Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy covenant relationship set forth by God himself, his relationship with Israel. First observation, suzerain treaties always begin with a preamble in which the king identified himself personally. So a Hittite treaty might start something like, I, Philhabibi, king of the stalactites and the stalagmites, or whatever those ites are, son of Yamanahuchi. There's a personal name associated with it. The whole covenant relationship is personal. It starts with a name. And so we see that the Ten Commandments begin, I am. And it chooses God's personal name. Capital L, capital O, capital O, R, capital D. Whenever you see that in Scripture, it's a reference for Yahweh. His personal name. It is so significant that he starts this covenant relationship with his name. It's with Yahweh, not a covenant made with forces of nature. This is not a covenant made with a power higher than ourselves. This is not a covenant with some impersonal energy that runs the universe, the force. This is a covenant with a God who is personal. And we know that because he has a name. And all of covenant, and we're going to celebrate in a moment, this is the new covenant. And my brother, a covenant is all about a personal commitment of the conquering one and the one conquered to each other. Second observation about this kind of Hittite treaty was that it had with it a historical prologue in which the great king rehearsed his mighty, gracious acts to his people. And so you might have Philhabibi, the king of the stalactites and stalagmites, saying, I am the one who delivered you from the sword of the Phoenicians. I am the one who rid the nation of the blight of locusts. I am the one who balanced the budget. See, before the king spells out his rules, his laws, his commandments, he first spells out his personal commitment to those with whom he makes this covenant, his loyalty to them. Let me read to you from one of the text notes in the NIV describing this covenant, the Ten Commandments. Use of this ancient royal treaty pattern shows that the Lord is here formally acknowledged as Israel's king, and that Israel is his subject people. As his subjects, his covenant people are to render complete submission, allegiance, and obedience to him out of, because something happened first, out of gratitude for his mercies, reverence for his sovereignty, and trust in his continuing care. The third component of a suzerain treaty was its stipulations, its laws, its commandments. And so you would have the Hittite king saying that if you want me to smite your enemies on the right and the left and lead you into the land of milk and honey, you must pay your taxes. You must serve in the army when the call goes out. You must drive your chariots at the speed limit. You must, you must, you must. But remember, they are given in the context of a covenant relationship of care in which the king has already proven his loyalty, so that my obedience to the stipulations becomes personal, a personal commitment to the king. It's a test, then, obedience to the Ten Commandments, of my loyalty to the one who has already delivered you from the land, or from slavery in Egypt. I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We talked earlier about how that is a picture of us being delivered from our sin, from our slavery to sin. So do you see how the context surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments answers antinomianism? God doesn't set law and grace opposite one another. Rather, he says, because I have been gracious to you, that's why you obey these laws. Because I redeemed you from slavery in Egypt, or Christians from slavery to sin, that's why I give you these laws, to please me. Antinomianism says, because we're under grace, we don't obey the law anymore. The Ten Commandments say, because we're under grace, that's why we seek to please God by obeying these laws. But also, the context surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments refutes legalism. The people are not told to keep the law in the hopes of winning the suzerain king's loyalty and steadfast faithfulness. Rather, the Ten Commandments start with grace. I am the God who delivered you out of slavery. Therefore, you shall not. The reason for obeying the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is that you've already tasted God's grace. In fact, as we apply this to our everyday lives, you might say there are three reasons we want to obey these Ten Commandments and the principles that go with them. First, out of gratefulness for what God has done. Secondly, because we trust him enough to believe that these laws are for our benefit. And third, as an act of loyal commitment to him. He's conquered us. If you love me because I've conquered you and your sinful nature, keep my commandments. Now, the fourth component of suzerain treaties is what are called dual sanctions. The promise of blessing for those who keep the covenant, but curses for those who break the covenant. So back to Philabibi, so he might say, I'm the king and I delivered you from this and that. You must have your son report to my army. But then the blessings and the curses. First, the curses: all those who do not report to my army when drafted will have their tongues cut out. All those who do not pay taxes forfeit their children as my slaves. It's a regular part of the kinds of covenants that they discovered at that time. Or when it comes to the covenant promises, you've seen these curses, if you don't obey me, but all those who do pay their taxes on time will have such wonderful roads that your chariot tires will never wear out. And on with blessings and curses. Now, this may sound a little far-fetched, but when you go to Deuteronomy 28, you will see this structure. the blessings laid out in much more detail along with the curses. So back in our text, though, I am jealous. We looked at that. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then the blessings and the curses. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. First the curses, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here the sanctions are in the language that was most common in those treaties, which is that those who broke the treaty were called those who hated the king. Those who kept the treaty were called those who loved the king. And again, we come back to loyalty, covenant loyalty, a personal commitment of those making this covenant to love and serve no other king. Parenthetically, isn't it interesting that the world of psychology has finally gotten around to discovering the concept of dysfunctional families? The fact that parents' problems affect their kids. If they'd kind of looked at Scripture, they would have discovered that principle about 4,000 years ago. And that's a brutal reality that we need to just mention in passing. If I break God's moral law, I will always pay a price, because whatsoever you sow, that you will reap. The wages of sin is always death. But this text reminds me that I'm not the only one who pays that price. That my children, my children's children, and my children's children's children pay that price. Sometimes when you're struggling to resist temptation and you can't quite find the strength and the grace to resist it out of love for Christ or even for your own benefit, maybe you can find the strength to resist it for your kids. That in some way seeking to be as righteous and personally godly as you can possibly be is a benefit to those who come behind me. Well, the very grace of God, though, as way back in the Old Testament, which we sometimes think is so much more about law than grace, we have the grace of God spelled out, that the forgiveness of sin and the changing of my heritage, sending godliness through generations as I come to Christ and as I feast on him, as I enter into covenant loyalty, the blessings are for thousands. A little bit of debate about exactly how to interpret that, but the point is very clear that God's grace is great, that where sin abounds, as the Apostle Paul wrote, grace abounds even more. So the summary of what we've looked at today is that the Ten Commandments are about fierce loyalty to a God who is jealous for his people, which means he wants that same kind of exclusivity. How will you respond to his fiercely jealous, radically committed, I'm all in my devotion for you? Is today a day to say back, Lord, I'm a struggler, I mess up, I need this meal like I've never needed it before, but today, this moment, I'm all in. You are all in for me. This is a love relationship. I'm all in. That's what I feel. That's what I want to be right now. The annals of history are full of men and women, children who devote themselves to what they thought was a great cause. I've never been able to find a greater expression of this allegiance to a person, to a cause, than a letter written by a young Marxist breaking off his engagement with his fiancée because she was not as committed as he was to the Marxist cause. I may have shared this with you. I think of this illustration often. And when I think of it, I think about how tepid, how lukewarm my passion for my lover, Jesus Christ, really is. Listen to this letter. We Marxists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot, hung, lynched, tarred and feathered, jailed, slandered, ridiculed, fired out of jobs, and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We Marxists don't have the time or money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world Marxism. We Marxists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each one of us is in his own small way contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest. It is the Marxist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its grow on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this thought, which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people's books, ideas, and actions according to how they will affect the Marxist cause and by their attitudes towards it. I have already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I am ready to go before the firing squad. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we get ready to come to this table, it's because we don't love you with this kind of passion, this kind of allegiance, that we don't love you with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength, that we need this meal. We don't work at pleasing you in the daytime or dream at night about how our lives could honor you better. You are not our sweetheart, for too often we go a-whoring after other gods. Things our heart thinks it needs to feel good. You are not our bread and meat, for we go for days or weeks in our own strength without feasting our soul on your love for us. We haven't even begun. We haven't gotten out of the starting gate to love you the way your love for us demands. And so we can only come to you and ask for your mercy. We have no excuse, no explanation for why have we have loved you so poorly, for why our doubting hearts have not been overpowered by the truth of your goodness, that you always choose what is best for us. We have no excuse or explanation for why our cold, indifferent hearts are not melted when we consider what it cost you to forgive us. The unimaginable agony of the cross. But we rest in the truth that these elements make real, that our redemption from the power and the penalty of sin by the breaking of your body and the shedding of your precious blood has happened for us. You have a personal name, Yahweh, but our names are written by your grace on your hand. You love us personally. As we now feed on you, we pray that you might strengthen our love for you. That's simply all we ask. In your name, amen.